All right, everybody. 9:27, but you know what? Why not start a few minutes early so we can do some more things? Yeah. We started 5 minutes early last week, 3 minutes early this week. We'll figure it out. What do you remember from last week? What did we talk about?
Church history.
Church history. Yes. Martin Luther. Right? And so Martin Luther, as we talked about last week, gets involved in these debates. What starts as a protection of his own local church eventually evolves into an attack on the Roman church completely, culminating in 1521, the Diet of Worms. You remember where it's at this diet where he stands there and all of his writings are printed and put there before him, asking if he would recant them. And he says, unless you can tell me and prove from Scripture where I am wrong, I will not. I stand on the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Diet of Worms happens. Luther is condemned in 1521 as an outlaw and a heretic. Two great titles that any church theologian would love to be called. An outlaw and a heretic. In the next 10 years following the Diet of Worms, so many things happen. And so this morning, this is what I want to focus on. I want us to focus on a 10-year span following the Diet of Worms. What happens in Luther, what happens in other places in Europe, all of it sort of culminating towards the end of this decade. But essentially, when Luther is condemned and died of Worms, you remember, where does he go? He goes into hiding. He goes into hiding at the castle of Wartburg. He changes his hair, changes his outfit, takes on a new identity. He calls himself Sir George. And travels around just very periodically, doesn't come out too much. But basically, while he's in hiding, one of the things that, when Luther stands up to the Pope, and he stands up to the Roman Church on the principle of sola scriptura, he essentially sparks a fire in Europe. Not a literal fire, a metaphorical fire. But he sparks a fire that is very much like a forest fire. Forest fires can be good. They can burn away the dead. They can clear the path for new life to come forth and to spring up. But fires can also be dangerous. If a fire gets out of control, what happens? It burns things that you had no intention of it burning. And so this fire that Luther starts in the Diet of Worms and by standing up to the papacy quickly becomes out of control. And there is no one at the helm to guard and control and protect this fire from spreading where it shouldn't be. And if the reformers are not careful, then all of Europe will burn in very dangerous and very devastating ways. And so this morning I want us to look at sort of in this 10 years, the good, the bad, and the ugly of the Reformation. Because we see it on display very powerfully, almost tragically. And Luther himself is not above blame. So let's talk first about the good. Last summer, you remember we talked about the Middle Ages, the Medieval Ages, the Dark Ages, as they're so lovingly called. And one of the great emphases of the Middle Ages was the monastery. Who lives at the monastery? Monks. And their female counterpart? Nuns. And so in the medieval mind, monks and nuns were viewed with this very reverential, almost sacramental state. That you had men and women who were willing to give up everything, to empty out their bank accounts, to sell all their possessions, out of a love for Christ and say, I'm going to give my life in service to Jesus. All I want, all I need is time alone with Jesus. And so they leave the world, they withdraw, and the church as a whole during this period began to view monks and nuns almost as these super saints. They weren't your average Christian, they weren't your average churchgoer, they were something better, something greater. That they were the holy of holies of Christians. But by the time of Luther, the church had overemphasized and began to overpraise this monastic lifestyle. Monks and nuns, what were seen as these super holy believers, left the rest of us feeling what? lusting. If I'm not a monk, if I'm not a nun, that must mean that I don't love Jesus as much as they do. I'm certainly not willing to give up as much as they do. So really, there's no place, God has no calling on my life like He does for them. And so Luther, as we saw last week, argued for the priesthood of all believers. Luther believed that every vocation, whether you are a farmer or a teacher or a shopkeeper or a housewife, this was a religious and holy vocation as long as you did it for the glory of God. The Christians, Luther said, were called to live in the world as salt and light and not to hide away from the world in hopes of keeping their souls pure. And so monasteries, which had long been established for 1,000+ years, a place of religion, a place of withdrawal, a place of holiness and sacredness, had, because of Luther, because of the German Reformation, were quickly deserted. Monks and nuns were leaving the monasteries in droves to go get married and have kids and raise up families. And these monasteries then became reestablished as educational centers, where those that were seeking to enter into the ministry could go for a period of time and be educated and be taught and be trained before they left the monastery and went into pastoral ministry. It became seminaries. There was also a reversal of the Christian view of celibacy. What is celibacy?
No sex.
Right? Chastity. Monks and nuns, required. Take a vow of chastity. Priest, required. Take a vow of chastity. We've also seen that these vows weren't strictly held in the most legal sense. But Luther argued that this vow of chastity, this vow of celibacy, was actually a violation of God's will. Luther believed that celibacy was a spiritual gift from God. And that if God gave you this gift, you didn't need a vow to honor it. But if God didn't give you this gift, then for you to try and live a celibate life was not only dangerous because of temptation, because of passions, it was sinful. God had not called you to this life. So why are you trying to live in it? He bases this a lot on the argument that Paul makes in his letter to the Corinthians. Paul says it is better to marry than to burn with fiery passion. Luther says, look, celibacy may not be for everybody. In fact, it's not for everybody. But that doesn't mean that one is better than the other. Celibacy is good if God has given you this gift. Marriage is also good if God has given you this gift. Luther not only argued against celibacy, he practiced against celibacy. In 1525, himself being a former monk, had taken the vows of chastity, but in 1525, he meets a woman, Catherine von Bora, or, as Luther affectionately called her, My Lord Katie. She was an ex-nun, he was an ex-monk. He was 42, she was 26. They married, they fell in love. They had a blessed and wonderful marriage. They raised 6 children together. It was a beautiful thing. Funny enough, Roman Catholics had long before Luther and Catherine met and married, Catholics had long believed that the Antichrist would be born from the unholy union of a monk and a nun. And so they look at Luther and Katie and go, we see something here. Funny enough, the reformers responded back to these accusations by saying, if that was the case, then there must have been thousands of antichrists born during the Middle Ages. Luther's marriage was very happy, very blessed. They loved each other deeply and beautifully. Luther said this, writing about his own marriage. He said, next to God's word, there is no more precious treasure than the holy ordinance of marriage. God's highest earthly gift is a spiritually minded, cheerful, God-fearing, homekeeping wife with whom you can live in peace and with whom you can trust with your property, your body, and your life. Amen? It's a good thing. Luther holds up this beautiful picture of marriage as he loves and dotes on Katie, and Katie loves and dotes on Luther, and it's a beautiful picture. Another good thing that comes as a result is in 1530. We have the Augsburg Confession. Anybody heard of this? Mm-hmm. So in the Diet of Augsburg in 1530, there's an attempt to settle this growing religious disputes in Germany, where you've got this group of reformers who believe these things, and you've got Lutherans who believe these things, and no one really seems to be getting along. And so Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, brings everybody together to Augsburg and says, Luther, we need you to write down what you believe. And so Luther does, in the Augsburg Confession. It is the first official Protestant confession of faith. It's written in Latin, and it gives Lutheran churches a theological identity, something to hold to and say, on paper, this is what we believe. And with this, now that they have this distinguishing theological identity, other things about Lutheran churches and church life begin to develop. Worship. Luther believed that church worship, as a church gathered together on Sunday for worship, Luther believed that we could keep a lot of the Catholic practices, unless Scripture said, don't do that. But we should keep as much as we can just to ease over the transition. So we should keep the prayers, and we should keep the Scripture readings, and we should keep the communion, and we should keep these things that Catholics do. Just because Catholics do it doesn't mean it's bad. We can just make it better, make it our own. And so they keep a lot of it, unless Scripture clearly rejected it. Lutheran worship services, Catholic worship services were not entirely different from each other. The only major difference was that Luther emphasized the preaching of God's word in the worship, whereas Catholics emphasized communion, the Mass. Luther emphasized and changed the way that singing was done. In a Catholic church, singing was done almost exclusively by a choir. The people did not sing. You came and you listened to other people sing. Mainly because the choir was singing in Latin and you didn't speak Latin. And so you would come to a Catholic church and you would listen as songs were sung. You would prayerfully accept them as they were sung over you, but you did not engage in the singing act. Luther changed this. Not only did he move away from Latin-only services, he did all of his services in German, but he also engaged the congregation in singing, which means that they needed hymns. They needed songs that they could sing. And so Luther and others wrote songs. Give me a Luther hymn. Mighty Fortress. Right? He writes this so that the congregation can sing theology together and sing worship together. Luther also writes catechisms for church members and for families to do at home. These catechisms were written in a question and answer setup where a question was asked, like, what are the Ten Commandments? And then a student, catechumen, that's the word, would give the answer. These questions revolved around the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the sacraments. Luther also wrote, towards the end of this decade here with us, he wrote Postles. Postles were a collection of sermons that Luther had written himself. They were on a wide variety of scriptures. But he wrote enough that would cover the entire calendar year for sermons. And he published them. And he sent them out and disseminated them throughout all of the German Reformed churches. So that pastors who were uneducated, who didn't know how to read Greek and Latin, but wanted to preach the scriptures expositionally, and wanted to preach what God's word said, and were not bound to Catholic church tradition anymore. They just didn't know how. And so Luther said, here, preach this. Here, preach this sermon. Read these words, and your people will be thankful for it. This was not in any way, shape, or form any sort of plagiarism. The pastor didn't get up and say, this is a sermon that I wrote. Everyone knew this is Luther's sermon. But it's good, and we want you to have it. We want you to hear it. And it was a benefit to the church. There's quite a lot of this Lutheran Reformation that came from this, a lot of good that came from this reforming fire. But there's also some bad. The bad started in Luther's own backyard in Wittenberg. When his former teacher, Karlstadt, his senior professor at the university in Wittenberg, partnered with new faces that came to town. Some of these faces, like Johannes Bugenhagen, it's a great name if anyone's looking for any middle names for their children, Bugenhagen is available. Bugenhagen was this fiery pastor. He loved to preach, but his sermons were known for one extraordinary feature. They were agonizingly long. Luther sat down and listened to Bugenhagen preach one day, and he writes these words. He says, "Every high priest should have his private sacrifices. Accordingly, Bugenhagen sacrifices his hearers with long sermons, for we are his victims. And today he sacrificed us in an exceptional manner." So these visitors, these new faces, come to town and they begin attacking everything that has any semblance of Roman Catholicism. They tear down images of Christ and the saints. They condemn any instruments in worship. They offer the wine and the bread to everyone. They even force people to come as they're taking communion to touch the bread. In Roman Catholic tradition, the priest placed the bread into your mouth because your unholy hands could not touch the body of Christ. And so these new faces not only offered it to everybody, but they said, "You need to touch it. You need to grab this bread because it is yours." Things get even worse when three more men show up from the town of Zwickau. These men claim to be in direct contact with God, saying that God spoke to them in private revelations. They opposed infant baptism and possibly all water baptisms. And they proclaimed, as false prophets tend to do, the end of the world is near. The world is going to end soon. And things turn violent as these Zwickau prophets come to town. Mobs get fired up under their preaching. They roam around Germany and specifically around the town of Wittenberg, and they smash everything. They smash altars, they smash shrines and images. If there's a stained glass window with a picture of Christ or any saint, the window is smashed. They destroy everything. And things get out of hand. Luther steps in and he runs these Zwickau prophets out of town along with his former teacher, Karlstadt. Says, "You're not welcome here anymore. Get out." And things settle down for a while until another guy shows up, Thomas Münster. And Münster shows up. He was very similar to the Zwickau guys, but he was more directly opposed to Luther. The Zwickau prophets show up and they just start preaching their own thing. They don't care about Luther. Münster comes in and he puts a target on Luther's back and says, "I'm coming for you." He calls Luther names. He insults him. He makes Münster makes the Bible secondary to the direct speaking of the Holy Spirit. He says, "It's great that we have the Bible, but what we really need is the Holy Spirit speaking to us directly. And that revelation, those private revelations, take precedent over what the Scriptures say." What's the danger of this? You can fake it. You can say anything you want. God told me this. And if someone said, "Well, Scripture says the opposite," they say, "It doesn't matter. God told me this." He condemns Luther as an academic who only knows how to speak about the dead letter of the Bible. He knows nothing about the living letter of the Holy Spirit. And he says that Luther did not care at all for the common man, for the common German. Münster gained a great support from peasants because Münster cared about the oppression of the poor. And there was a lot of poor in Germany. He says Luther doesn't care about the poor. He has bumped elbows too much with princes and nobility to care about the poor people of Germany. And so Luther is an academic. And Luther, never one to stay silent, abrasively attacks Münster in writing, calling him names. And so it's this big insult back and forth between the two men for all the world and especially for all the church to see. But this experience with the Zwickau prophets and with Münster puts in Luther a very bad taste for anyone who comes in with these radical Reformation ideas. And he says, if anything that goes too far in reforming is going to eventually get to a point where it's too much. And therefore, if you step out of line even a little bit, even a toe out of line, you're too far. And you should be condemned for it. And this comes back up later. So that's the good, that's the bad. Now for the ugly. Put yourself in 16th century Germany for a minute. For generations, the church authority has been the Pope. Luther comes in, removes it. And so now, instead of having a head of a church that oversees and controls things, makes decisions for things, there's no one. And so what happens? What happens when there's a vacuum of power in any organization?
Chaos.
We're talking about churches here that didn't just have sanctuary buildings. Churches had monasteries, they had schools, they had hospitals, they had church property, they had church funding. Who decides what to do with it now? It used to be the Pope, it used to be Rome, but now we don't have anybody. Who gets to decide who's our pastor next? Who gets to decide what pastor goes to what church? Who gets to decide what the church uses the money that they've raised and how they use it? Who gets to decide what happens to the hospital? What happens to the monasteries when all the monks and nuns leave? All these questions start circulating because there's no one at the wheel. And so Luther argues that in the absence of papal authority, that the church needed a different authority to avoid chaos. And so Luther pushes for the princes of Germany, the state, the government, to be what he calls emergency bishops. That essentially, until the German church can get to a place where they can stand on their own two feet and have their own system of authority, then it should be the state who decides what to do with the church. It should be the state to decide how to spend the money. It should be the state to decide how to use the church hospitals and the church monasteries. Luther never envisions this to be a permanent thing. They are just emergency bishops. We need somebody to control it just for the time being. When has the state controlling the church ever worked out well? The flip side of that also works. When has the church trying to control the state ever worked out well? It doesn't. And so these princes begin making decisions. They begin making decisions for the good of the church over regions, but they know that one prince in this town can't decide every minute decision for every small local church spread out across their region. And so they create councils to work for each local church. And this council, he says, is going to, the prince decrees that on this council are going to sit both theologians and lawyers. What a great partnership this is going to be. Any ideas on what these councils are called? I'll give you a hint. We have one. Consistory. Each church is given a consistory. It's a council of theologians and lawyers to decide and to make the everyday decisions for each local church. Because of his friendship with the nobility of Germany, many accused Luther, like Münzer, of flattering princes so that Luther could stay in power. And he certainly did this. In 1524, 1525, a revolt breaks out. The peasants revolt. Now, this peasants revolting in Germany was not a new thing. It had happened many, many times over the last 100 years before. But basically, this one was bad. Much worse than anything had happened yet. See, these peasants, these working lower classes of Germany, had seen in Luther a change, an agent of change. To change the way not only the church that did things, but to change the way we as a society do things. The poor people said, we're tired of nobility taking our lands from us and then making us work them without paying us. And making it seem like it's some sort of blessing that this noble prince allows us to live on his land and cut up his lumber and feed his sheep. What a blessing it is to live under his gracious domain and get paid nothing for the work that we do. And so they were tired of it. They wanted the nobles to give back the land. And they saw Luther as a man who stood up to power. If he can do it, then why can't we? And so Germany is tossed upside down for months. Mobs of peasants just travel around Germany, destroying monasteries, destroying castles, destroying everything. And so the princes are trying to find a way to negotiate peace. And to do it well, to do it without bloodshed. And so they weren't opposed to some change, but the sweeping changes that these mobs called for were just, they couldn't be done. But mediation never worked. And so at one point, the princes come out and they cry out to the crowds, give us a representative, someone who can speak for you, who can speak with us, and we can work together. And so the crowds unanimously begin chanting, Luther, 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 which causes Luther to stumble out of his castle at Wartburg and come to the rescue. Luther at first blames both sides. He says it is the prince's fault for being too oppressive. It is the peasant's fault for taking up arms. Luther believed that no matter how bad the government got, it was never a godly thing to take up arms against the government. God had instituted the government, even if it was tyrannical, civil war was always worse. And so by this point, the peasants had destroyed 52 monasteries and 270 castles. And Luther engages in a preaching tour throughout Germany to settle it. He begins traveling all around Germany, preaching from God's word, trying to show the peasants that this is not how we should do things. That we should submit to the authority that God has placed over us. And we should work together to find peaceful resolution. But nothing works. Everywhere Luther turns, the rebellion just gets worse. And so Luther, exasperated, frustrated, tired of the whole charade, turns to the princes and says, the only way to end this revolt is through bloodshed. You should kill them all. And the princes listen to him. They send their armies, full battle gear, swords, spears, archers, armor, horsemen, cavalry, against peasants with pitchforks and shovels. Over 100,000 peasants are killed in the slaughter. Good, bad, and ugly. But things are far from done. Questions so far? Okay. While all of this is happening in Germany, running parallel to the German Reformation is the Swiss Reformation. And the Swiss Reformation is being led by a pastor in Zurich by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. Ulrich. Basically, up to this point in history, the Swiss had, they were not a nation per se, but more of a collection of city-states. They called them cantons. And so you had 13 cantons that made up the Swiss nation. Each canton sort of functioned independently. And Swiss weren't really known for anything except their army. And their army, they hired out to the highest bidder. Anyone could pay them to come and fight their battles for them. And Rome loved the Swiss army. Anytime Rome needed an army to come and fight the battles of God, the Swiss were there for the right price. And so the Swiss at this point, they were never really major players in world history, but they were there. They were pawns that were used to whoever could buy them. And so the Swiss Reformation begins in Zurich under the pastoral leadership of Ulrich Zwingli. And Zwingli had very clearly read some of Luther's writings, but he arrived to these same theological positions as Luther almost entirely on his own. He believes in justification by faith alone, just from reading the scriptures on his own, and by studying in university at Basel. He becomes the pastor of the church in Zurich, and he starts a new tradition on his very first Sunday there. He steps up into the pulpit. For centuries now, the church tradition said that when you step into the pulpit to preach, you preach from the lectionary, you preach from what the church had given you. And Zwingli says, I don't really want to do that. And so Zwingli steps up and he starts a verse-by-verse sermon series on the Gospel of Matthew. He starts in Matthew 1, next Sunday's Matthew 2, then Matthew 3, and he goes through the entire Gospel. When he finishes Matthew, he goes to 1st and 2nd Timothy. When he finishes those, he goes to Acts. And before long, he preaches through the entire New Testament, with one exception. Revelation. Because Zwingli doesn't believe Revelation is part of God's word. And so he doesn't preach that. But he preaches the entire New Testament. His beliefs overlap a lot with Luther, but they are not Lutheran beliefs. At one point, he is accused of being too Lutheran. And so he writes this. He says, at one point he writes, the papists say you must be Lutheran because you preach just like Luther writes. To which I reply, I preach just as St. Paul writes. So why wouldn't I be Pauline? He rejects the infallibility of the Pope. He rejects the infallibility of church councils. He rejects church tradition. He says that it is scripture alone by which a Christian hears the gospel and is saved. That is what is needed in the church. And while he makes a decisive break with Rome here in 1522, just like Luther did a few years prior, when Zwingli makes the break from Rome, Rome doesn't care. They pay Zwingli no mind. Why? Close. Keep going. It has to do with where he's from. Zwingli is in Switzerland. Rome needs the Swiss army. We can't afford to go making mad the Swiss army and lose our battle force. And so let Zwingli preach whatever he wants to preach. We don't care as long as they still send us their soldiers when we need them. And so Rome largely ignores Zwingli. They largely ignore the Swiss Reformation. So the name that they are given, Luther, the German Reformation begin calling themselves evangelicals. Evangelion is Greek for good news. So they begin calling themselves evangelicals because they are preaching the good news of the gospel. It later becomes, they are called Lutherans. Luther tries to put the kibosh on that. It doesn't work. But they are called Lutherans in Germany. In Switzerland, they are simply called the Reformers. And so I make that clarification because if I say the Reformers, you're going to think everybody, but we're talking about the Swiss Reformers versus the Lutheran Reformers. What's different about Zwingli from Luther is his view on worship and his view on communion. Luther believed that worship services should and could look exactly like Catholic services as long as the theology matched Reformed theology. Zwingli did not believe this. Zwingli holds to the ideal that worship should only involve what Scripture clearly commands us to involve in worship. Luther says we can have anything in worship. Zwingli says, no, you can only have what Scripture says you can have in worship. So what are some things that Zwingli does away with in worship?
Tithes.
He doesn't get away with tithes because
He didn't
agree with them, but he doesn't get rid of them entirely. He still knows the church needs money to operate. What about music? He does do away with infant baptism. He doesn't see it as commanded in the scripture. We shouldn't do it. What else? Think of what we do every Sunday. Zwingli would not be happy with how we do our worship services. Yeah. He doesn't do away with communion. We'll come back to that in a minute, because that's a big hot topic.
What about instrumental music?
Instrumental music. He says, you show me a scripture verse where there's a piano involved, or an organ involved. No, you won't find it. There's no instruments given to us and commanded to be used in worship. So we're not using instruments in worship. He gets rid of all images, all crucifixes, all priestly robes, all religious processions, all monasteries. He abolishes organs. He abolishes choirs. He abolishes any instrument in worship.
What about the songs? They had a director of music.
You're right. They did. And so Zwingli says that we should sing, but we should sing without instruments.
But
there is. Zwingli says they're not commanded. I'm telling you what. I'm not saying that we should adopt Zwinglian theology here. I'm simply saying this is what he believed.
Like the Quakers.
Is there any truth to what Zwingli holds to in this worship practice?
Yes, just the error is how we interpret it.
Sure. Right, I mean, should we just say in our worship services that anything that we can use to glorify God should be done in worship?
No.
Because there are lots of things that we can say, this glorifies God, but we shouldn't do it in worship. Worship is separate. Worship is different. I mean, we shouldn't sit here and handle snakes, poisonous snakes in worship and say, this is for the glory of God.
No, we would all leave.
Yes, I'd be the first one out the door, I can promise you. Yep.
That sounds right. That's,
Yeah.
It wasn't easy, I'm sure.
Not at all. So one of the things that Zwingli, Luther does this slightly some as well, but Zwingli becomes known for it, the Swiss church has become known for it, is they sing antiphonally, where basically they would sing the Apostles' Creed, but they would have the men sing the first line and the women sing the second line, and it would go back and forth. Where you would have, and essentially they also divided churches where the men sat on this side and the women all sat on this side. And so you had different sides of the church singing together back and forth. There's beauty to it. I'm not arguing in favor of it, but there's beauty in the simplicity of it.
There's antiphonal settings for an organ
yeah.
as well.
Yeah.
Up in the balcony of some churches.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean it's almost a call and response kind of worship. Zwingli believed, like Luther did, that the congregation should be involved in worship, but he set more strict parameters around it. But the thing that gets the most attention when we think of Zwingli is his debate with Luther over communion. Zwingli believed when he reads the words and Jesus takes the bread and he says, "This is my body." Zwingli believed that word "is" means represents. Jesus says, "This bread represents my body." And so Zwingli argued that Christ was not in the bread. That Christ was only, because Christ had a physical human body, that Christ was currently seated at the right hand of God in heaven. That he was not in the bread. But it simply represents Christ. And this starts a major fight with Luther. Luther believes that if you take away Christ from the bread, if you say that Christ is not present, is in some way present in the bread, then you're arguing for the absence of Christ in the bread. Luther believes that when Christ says, "This is my body," he means it literally, that this is my body. Luther does not believe in transubstantiation. He doesn't believe that the bread actually becomes the flesh of Jesus, but he believes that in the bread of communion, Jesus is present in it.
So who was right?
It's a good question. We'll get there. Both sides accuse the other of resurrecting ancient church heresies. Luther believes that Christ, being God, is still omnipresent, which means that he can both be in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, and physically present in the bread. And Zwingli says, well, you're arguing and you're separating the two natures of Christ into his divine nature and his human nature. Luther is accused of reviving a heresy that denies the reality of Christ's humanity, that he has a physical body, that his omnipresence is limited by his body. And Zwingli is accused by Luther of separating the human and divine natures of Christ. And it's a mess. It's a theological nightmare. The two sides can't agree on it. They start fighting and bickering between themselves all at the same time while the Roman church is watching this unfold and going, "We don't have to do a thing to set this out. You guys are going to tear each other apart, and at the end, none of you will be standing, and then everyone will come back to the Catholic Church. All we have to do is sit back and let this Reformation fire just sort of fizzle out and consume itself." The fight turns very bitter, very fast. Luther refuses to even recognize the Swiss as Christians. He says they are depraved heretics to be resisted at all costs. Luther very much, we see, especially towards the end of this decade, Luther is very much the kind of guy that sees the world in black and white. Things are either of God or they are of Satan, and there's nothing in between. But the problem was with Luther, and his critics picked up on this, we can see it as well. The problem for Luther, when you take someone who's black and white, that things are either of God and of Satan like this, for Luther it always seemed to be that if you agreed with Martin Luther, you were of God, and if you disagreed with Martin Luther, you were of Satan. And there was nothing in between. Luther condemns Zwingli. He says, he writes, I cannot regard Zwingli or any of his teaching as Christian at all. He neither holds nor teaches any part of the Christian faith. He neither holds nor teaches any part of the Christian faith rightly, and is now 7 times more dangerous than when he was a papist. The Swiss respond by calling Luther out for his pride. One of Zwingli's supporters, one of his ministry partners, writes that, how dare we call Luther a mere man, a mere man? How dare we say that a man might actually be wrong about something? Because that was Luther's issue, that the Swiss called Luther wrong. And that was why he condemned Zwingli. Tensions reach a boiling point. And so Prince Philip of Hesse, a Hessian prince, steps in and says, we have to sort this out. We need reconciliation between the two of you, that we cannot tear each other apart. And so he calls a meeting in Marburg in 1529. He brings the reformers from Switzerland, he brings the Lutherans from Germany, he brings them all together and says, we're going to settle this. Cage match. Locks them in the room and says, settle it. Luther, at the very start of the first day of the debates, Luther walks in, grabs a piece of chalk, and writes these words. This is my body. He turns to Zwingli and says, I will understand these words literally unless you can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that is does not mean is. The debate goes on for 4 days over this one word, is. And it gets heated. The Swiss pull out every possible argument they can reference. They use other examples for how is used in other parts of language and other sentences to mean represents, that it could actually mean represents. Luther is not budged. He's not convinced. He doesn't budge an inch. He says, no, it means is. Is means is, always. At the end of 4 days, Zwingli, at one point, gets down on his knees in front of Luther and begs Luther with tears in his eyes that the two sides should unite. In spite of our disagreements, in spite of the fact that we see things differently, you and I are on the same side here. We are Christians. We are brothers. We do not need to fight over this. We can agree to disagree, but we can still unite together in ministry. Luther says, you're not even a Christian. Why would I unite with you? 2 years later, in 1531, civil war breaks out in Switzerland between Roman Catholic cantons and reforming cantons, and the two sides engage in a bloody battle. Zwingli takes up the call to arms as well and enters the battlefield with his Swiss reformer brothers and sisters and is injured in the battle. As the Roman Catholic soldiers are coming through the battlefield, cleaning up and checking on bodies through the carnage, they find Zwingli sitting up under a pear tree, injured, bleeding to death, but not yet dead. With a sword and a spear at his throat, they say, pray to the Virgin Mary and we will call the doctor. And he says, no. And they kill him. All of this to show us what? What do we learn about Luther, about Zwingli, about the Reformation? See, Luther was a hammer. And we love him for it. He came to the walls of the Roman Catholic Church, and being a hammer, he tore them down brick by brick. And he said, this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong. And he continued to bang the hammer of Luther against the Roman Catholic Church in great and profound ways. But the problem for a hammer is that a hammer always sees everything as a nail. Always. For Luther, you were either with him, agreeing with him on every minute detail of his theology and church practice, or else you were a nail that needed to be banged into submission. And so we need to learn from Luther. Luther did a lot of good, and we agree with a lot of things that Luther wrote and said and did, and we are better for it. We need to stand up for what is biblically true. To be a hammer when we see nails out of line and say, that's wrong. The Bible says otherwise. We need to call out what is untrue according to Scriptures and stand firm in what Scriptures teach us. But not everything is a nail. We can be gracious and we can understand that disagreements on minor details is not always a reason to break fellowship. That there are brothers and sisters all around the world and even next doors to us in our town and in our communities and at work with us who may not agree with us theologically on every minute detail. That doesn't mean they're not believers. That doesn't mean they're not brothers and sisters. Luther was a hammer who only saw nails. Let us not be like that. We can be gracious. We can be discerning. We can be forgiving. Luther struggled with this. Questions?
Well, Zwingli was obviously willing to die for his beliefs, but were they pacifists too?
The Swiss? I mean, yeah, I wouldn't say they were pacifists. I mean, they were known for their army. They were known for their military strategy. They were known for their force. But, I mean, Zwingli served in military capacity for a lot of his life. Before he became the pastor at Zurich, he was an army chaplain for the Swiss army. He knew how to pick up a sword and wield it. Other questions? Yes.
All the other reformers thought that it was representation of Christ.
Yes.
He showed up with consubstantiation.
Yeah, he did. And I mean, you remember that at the Diet of Worms, he was accused of saying that, or of saying that all the world was wrong, but Luther was right. And on this particular point, that was true. The Roman Catholic Church was wrong, and Luther was right. But he carries this mindset into the rest of his life. And so that if you disagree with Luther on anything, you are wrong because Luther is right, even if the rest of the world is wrong. And so, yeah, his position on communion was a minority position amongst all reformers. But it didn't matter because it was Luther.
I still have a hard time understanding between the Catholic and Luther's understanding. To me,
it's very similar.
It's very similar.
Very similar. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I mean, through the pages of history, sometimes we give them a sense of almost deity.
Yeah, absolutely.
That they are simply human, prone yeah. to errors and faults, just as we are. And
right.
It's like the Latin phrase "ad fontes." That's
yeah.
That's why that's important to go back to.
Absolutely.
We do hang. I mean, a lot of our tradition and theology hangs on the backs of those men, mm-hmm. but going back to Scripture always.
Right. And there's a debate even now. Like, we can look at this and look at things that Luther wrote and say, that was wrong. That was a wrong stance. He shouldn't have held that. He shouldn't have believed this. But do we throw out all the good because of a few bad? Do we say that because Luther was arrogant and prideful and because he could not be corrected, do we say, well, then nothing that Luther ever said or stated should be thrown out? No. But in our world today, that is more often the case than not, that one slip up condemns the entire lot. One bad article means the whole gamut of your writings and sermons and ministries have to be thrown away as well. Luther was just a man. And even the best of men are still men at best. That's good. All right. Thanks for coming. I'm out of time.